Imagining the unimaginable is still difficult for us today. Even with the assistance of cinematography and the creative technologies of movie making that can create images for our viewing that make the impossible appear possible, it's still difficult for us to believe in miracles. The disciples of Jesus saw firsthand multiple miracles performed by Jesus over the course of 3 years. They were eyewitnesses to unimaginable events, from turning water into wine to making a blind man see, from making a crippled man walk again to raising a dead man back to life. These were incredible miracles that were directly connected to Jesus of Nazareth. Yet the night of Christ's betrayal, on that night, his disciples were still trying to figure out what Jesus meant when he told them a riddle. In a little while, you will see me no more. Then after a little while, you will see me. It was unimaginable to them that Jesus would be killed, let alone be raised from his grave 3 days later. As many, if not most, of his disciples witnessed the cruelty of the Roman soldiers as they prepared Jesus for crucifixion, those images of a broken body, beaten to a nearly unrecognizable state, were seared into their minds. And all the hopes that had been building up within them for a wonderful future with this miracle-working man were crumbling in front of them. As these disciples scattered to their own homes in fear of the Jews, and as they gathered together behind locked doors on that first Sunday evening following the death of Jesus, think of what they may have been saying to each other. Are we asleep and only dreaming? What went wrong? We had such high hopes that Jesus would do for us and what he would do and what a wonderful king he would have made when he overthrew the oppressive Roman government, and now it's all over. We left everything to follow him. Surely we will be the laughing stock of everyone in Jerusalem and all Judea. And then, without notice or warning, without a knock on the door, suddenly and instantly Jesus came and stood among them. The unimaginable was happening. These who had witnessed the miracle upon miracle were now witnessing yet another. But how would this one be different? Would this one change everything and make it possible for them to make sense of all that had been incomprehensible before? The Apostle John was one of those disciples. He was a witness to the events of Jesus' life and miracles, his teachings and his responses to the disgruntled and jealous religious leaders. But he was also a witness to his own experiences of joy and sorrow, of hope and despair. So it's a gift from God to us that we can read John's account, so that the process that he went through to come to the place of complete trust in Jesus Christ for the totality of his life can now encourage each of us to place our complete trust in Jesus Christ. To help us better understand those events on the evening of Christ's resurrection, let's set the context by reviewing the events of the morning of Christ's resurrection. So we begin the beginning of chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The Apostle John indicates that when Mary Magdalene first went to the tomb, who was, according to Luke, bringing spices with the other women who had followed Jesus to finish the task of burying Jesus, found that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Luke also informs us that she, along with the other women, went into the tomb and did not find the body of Jesus. And while they were wondering what could have happened, two men appeared to them with clothes gleaming like lightning and informed these women. Luke 24:6 says it this way, "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee?" Now John tells the story from the perspective of Mary Magdalene, telling us that when she went back to tell the disciples what she had discovered and heard, she first met up with Simon Peter and the other disciple, likely a reference to John. But what she tells Peter and John sounds like she wasn't yet convinced by the story of the two men in bright clothes. Instead of conveying the message she had heard that Jesus had risen just as he said he would, she tells them, as we read in John 20, verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both of them were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now Luke adds to this conversation by saying this about the disciples' response to the testimony of the women. Luke 24:11. "But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense." Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. It's with some difficulty we try to reconcile Luke's account with John's. So it's possible that Mary, after telling the disciples that the body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb, that she accompanied Peter and John back to the tomb and had a second encounter with the two men, or angels in white. Verse 10 of chapter 20 of John. "Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look inside the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus." So here's the first surprise encounter that Jesus had with his disciples, and it was with Mary Magdalene. At first, she didn't even recognize Jesus, but notice when she did. Verse 15, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So on the morning of Christ's resurrection, already there had been events that were breaking holes in the disciples' cloud of despair. Mary Magdalene had visited the tomb where Jesus had been laid and found it empty. At that point, she was convinced someone had taken the body of Jesus away. She brought that message to Peter and John, who ran to the tomb to see if what Mary had told them was true. And even though they saw the empty tomb and the strips of linen lying there along with the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, all of this didn't yet translate into their believing that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. It almost seems strange that Peter and John would return to their homes after seeing what they saw. Surely there must have been a break in their cloud of doubt. Certainly the light of understanding must have been breaking through at least a little bit at this point. And then, as though Jesus were reminding us of his earlier teaching, that as we have done kindness unto the least of these, we have done kindness unto him, Jesus allows Peter and John to go back to their homes, leaving only the deeply repentant and grateful Mary Magdalene there at the tomb. And it was to her, one of the least of these, that he first reveals himself as the risen Lord. And as a special gift to her, she becomes the first messenger to carry the news to another human being that Jesus was alive, risen from the dead. And she immediately went to the disciples with that news. So her testimony, along with what Peter and John had seen, most certainly pushed back the clouds to allow some light to shine into the heart of the disciples. You may be among us today as one whom our Lord has been giving glimpses of his glory and are in the process of opening your heart to the transforming presence of Christ. May this day be the day of your conversion, where you see the complete trustworthiness of Christ and welcome him as your Savior and as your Lord. Our text gives us two snapshots separated by a week's time. The setting is the same in both pictures, the second picture completing what was missing from the first. Listen to the story. I began at verse 19, John 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus chose an intriguing way to announce to the world that he had been raised from the dead. Were we to come up with how we would have made the news of Jesus' resurrection known to the world, I suspect it wouldn't have been so subtle. It seems like the way Jesus did it is the difference between a big wedding with all the pomp and circumstance, public fanfare, invitations being sent far and wide, maybe even televised, compared to a quiet private wedding with only the immediate family in attendance, and that not by invitation, but by circumstance. See, we have no evidence that any of the disciples camped out near the tomb where Jesus had been laid to rest, not wanting to miss the event when he broke free of the chains of death. Even the Roman leaders had expressed concern that the disciples might try to steal the body of Jesus to make it look like he rose from the dead. But such a scheme wasn't even on the radar for the disciples. It's like the enemies of Jesus understood Jesus better than the disciples. If we could rewrite the events of resurrection morning, wouldn't we be tempted to turn it into a huge media event? Possibly even setting up stadium seating around the tomb and selling tickets to be able to see, be eyewitnesses to the resurrection? Wouldn't that have been incredible? Wouldn't you want to do that? Wouldn't you buy a ticket? In the years I lived in Pasadena, California, I discovered that it was traditional on New Year's Eve, once the stores closed for the day, to stake out what you considered to be the best sidewalks on the Colorado Boulevard to watch the Rose Parade. People would set up their folding chairs, roll out their sleeping bags, and guard their claimed territory throughout the night, all in anticipation of getting a great view of the floats and marching bands as they passed by on New Year's morning. Yet I can find no such vigil being held by the disciples, anticipating Jesus walking out of his tomb. It seems that they were surprised by his resurrection, in spite of all the times that Jesus had told them to expect it. Our text suggests that approximately 12 hours had passed since Jesus rose from the dead before Jesus made his second surprise appearance to any of the disciples. Notice again verses 19 and 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The disciples had been processing the reality of Jesus' death for the past day and a half. And now on Sunday morning, they began receiving news of an empty tomb. Possibly by noon, Mary Magdalene, who had become the first eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus, had brought that news to the disciples, but they still did not believe it. Finally, it took the physical presence of the resurrected Jesus to overpower their unbelief. So the first lesson that we can learn from the experiences of the disciples is this: coming to place complete trust in Jesus Christ for the totality of our life, both now and for eternity, is a process. Our text is describing that pivotal moment for the disciples who would soon carry on the ministry of Jesus and would launch Christianity into a worldwide movement. Even they, in the process of entrusting their lives to Jesus Christ, had been gripped by fear when the best friend they had ever had was taken from them, mocked, beaten, and crucified, hung on a tree to die. Even these men, who became the pillars of the Christian faith, the stalwart leaders of the early church, were confused and unable to comprehend all that they had experienced until that day and that moment when they met their risen Lord face to face. The clues were mounting that indicated that Christ was exactly who he said he was, and that the events he described in advance happened just as he said they would. Yet it wasn't until every one of his disciples saw with their own eyes the wounds of the risen Jesus in his hands and his side that they crossed over into complete trust in their Savior. Jesus understood that apart from his intervention, his disciples wouldn't be able to connect all the dots, fully abandon themselves to his leadership. On this unique day in history, Jesus provided the missing piece in the process that would open the disciples' eyes of understanding so that they could come to the place of complete trust in him. It was Jesus who initiated showing the disciples his hands and his side. He provided the missing piece in their process of coming to truly and fully believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He goes on in verse 20-21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now what we know from the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John is that the church is intended to be the extension of the physical and spiritual body of Christ in the world. And that mission statement is summarized here in verse 21. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The commission that Jesus received from God the Father to mediate reconciliation of the world to the Father is the same commission Christ's church has been given to us. We exist to mediate the reconciliation of the world to the Father. We are therefore peacemakers for Christ. Every one of us. Here then is our second lesson from our text. Coming to place our complete trust in Jesus Christ for the totality of our life means owning his mission and his purpose for the church. What Jesus accomplished by his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension into heaven means that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we have an advocate who will stand in our stead if we have placed our complete trust in Jesus Christ. But we know all too well that it won't be our righteousness that will convince the judge of our innocence, for we are not innocent. Only if we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ can we stand before him and make a plea. And we can only make that plea if we are united with Christ, abiding in him and he in us. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our hope. Apart from him, we stand condemned for the sins that we have committed and for the sinners we are by nature. Our estrangement from our holy God came about, to say it nicely, because of our contrariness toward God. We went contrary to the way he established for us. We sinned. But Jesus made it possible for us to have peace with God, to be reconciled with the Father by taking on himself our sin that alienated us from God. And once we were reconciled, we are commissioned to extend the gospel message by offering to others the forgiveness that we have received. Thus, as he commissions us, Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, some tell us that Jesus gave special powers of forgiveness to the apostles only, that they could use that power to forgive or not to forgive someone. Others tell us that these powers are reserved only for the ordained priests and pastors. Still others tell us that they are for any and all Christians Some suggest that these powers are reserved for the corporate body of Christ acting in unity. As I have thought about how important the matter of forgiveness is to Jesus, and how he and the writers of Scripture urge us all to be ministers of reconciliation, it strikes me that rather than conveying special powers, Jesus is informing us that as messengers of peace, our obedience or our disobedience will result in others finding God's forgiveness or not finding it. This is my sense on this text. Jesus is expressing a reality, not a privilege. When the church functions properly, she will extend Christ's forgiveness to the world. When the church functions improperly, she will hinder the world from being reconciled to the Father. Were I to ask you to talk to me about the power of forgiveness, each of you would have personal stories. And then, were I to ask you to talk to me about the power of withholding forgiveness, most of you would also have stories to tell. How many children's lives are ruined for want of grace, mercy, and forgiveness from mom and dad? How much injury has been done to the testimony of the church for the refusal to grant forgiveness to a penitent sinner? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives, preparing us to extend Christ's forgiveness to penitent sinners, can we be Christ's presence in this world. So our second lesson from this historic day when Jesus met his disciples, now as the risen Lord, is this: coming to a place of complete trust in Jesus Christ for the totality of our life means owning his mission and his purpose for the church. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, probably means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here's the third surprise visit by Jesus to his disciples. On that first Sunday, Thomas missed the experience that the other disciples had. All but Thomas had seen and conversed with Jesus. They all saw, maybe even all touched, those nail prints in his hands, the sword-pierced hole in his side. I get the impression that the other 10 told Thomas about those wounds. Why else would Thomas specifically identify seeing and touching them as a demand had he not been enticed by the exuberant testimony of the other disciples? It's almost like the others were saying, "Wow, Thomas, you really blew it for coming late. We saw Jesus, and he showed us the wounds in his hands and his side. It was a sight to behold." Furthermore, when we understand that the last time that Thomas saw Jesus, he was hanging dead on the cross, he may have seen Jesus being taken down and carried away. But the last image of Jesus was that he was a truly dead man. It's nearly an unimaginable thing to think that someone we saw 3 days ago would walk in the front door of our house, sit down at our dining room table, and share stories over a cup of coffee. Let's be real about this. You tell me that someone I know who's been dead for 3 days has been having dinner with you the last 2 Sundays? I think it would be reasonable for me to ask for some tangible evidence. And you can be sure that I would be confessing my doubt and asking for help to believe you. What is encouraging to me in this is that Jesus shows no sign of being offended by Thomas's demand. And you've got to be impressed that Jesus is not put off by genuine doubt. That may be because Thomas was genuinely ready to believe when his request was given. Jesus didn't wait for Thomas to restate his demand. Rather, he moved immediately to present himself to Thomas and address his nagging doubt. Thomas's doubt and demand stand in serious contrast to the doubt and demand of a skeptic and scoffer. A scoffer isn't really interested in answers to the questions he poses. He just wants to mock. That does not describe Thomas at all. He was ready to believe when the barrier to his belief was removed. So a third lesson then from this historic day when Jesus met his disciples, now as the risen Lord, is this: coming to place complete trust in Jesus Christ for the totality of our life may require of us to confess our doubts and invite Christ to help us believe. Friends, you may be getting close to coming to that place of complete trust in Christ. My prayer for you is that you would confess your doubts to the Lord and be ready to give yourself fully to Him when He reveals Himself to you. Others of you who are now putting your trust in Christ for the totality of your life may be hesitating about taking full ownership of Christ's mission and purpose. My prayer for you this morning is that Christ's joy would so overflow within you and create an overwhelming desire to share that joy with others that you would have the exuberance of Mary Magdalene to tell the great and life-changing news: Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. Therefore, welcome Him to reign as King of your life. Amen.